Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Pray with me, please. Our Father and our God, it is a good thing that our hearts have been bowed before you this day. And Lord, how can our hearts not be bowed when we consider the greatness of our God? The greatness of your wisdom, the greatness of your love, the greatness of your purposes that you have brought to pass in Jesus our Lord. That which the faithful of old spoke of and looked toward, always as in a mirror darkly, looking through a glass, not quite sure what it was that they were seeing or how this would come to pass. Until the day dawned in Jesus the Messiah, and the glory of your person and your work was made manifest for all the world to see. Lord, you are an infinite well. And we confess that we do know you in such a dim way. But I pray that you would give to each one of us a heart that burns within us to know you more fully, more truly, with each passing day. That we would make it our great desire and our great labor to know you as you are true in Jesus our Lord. In our own lives, Father, in our lives with one another, that we would strive to see each one presented complete in Christ. That we would labor to grow up in all things into Him and be conformed to Him. That we would bear His light in the world. Lord, this is not an easy thing. It is not a natural thing. But it should be the joy and the desire of our hearts. May we truly long to know you in fullness. We pray that you will meet us in this time as we continue our worship. I pray, Father, that you will give to me clarity of mind and speech, and that you will give to your people here listening ears to hear, hearts to receive, minds to think, and that we might be grown through this time of consideration today. For we do long to be made perfect in Christ our Lord, to see that purpose that you have brought to pass in Him fully realized in each of our lives as we are written into this glorious purpose, the summing up of everything in Jesus our Lord. So help us in this time. We commit it to you. And it's in Christ's name that we ask. Amen. I hope all of you have taken the time to listen to the previous message. If you were not here for that, we are in the middle of an excursus. An excursus being a stepping aside from the text of 1 John. Not to simply go in a different direction, but this excursus was really, in my mind, born out of John's statement in 1 John 2, where he talks about a new commandment that is really not new. He said, "The commandment I give you is not a new commandment, but the old commandment you have had from the beginning. And yet it is a new commandment, because it is true in Jesus and it is true in you, because the light is already dawning and the darkness is passing. And what is kind of the focal point of my thinking in this excursus is the recognition that we as Christians exist in this reality of a dawning light and passing darkness. The light has come into the world. John has already told us in his gospel as well as in this epistle that Christ himself is the light. The light has come into the world, and yet the darkness is still present in some sense and still operative in some sense. The darkness is passing, but the brightness of the noonday has not yet come. And as John is talking about what it looks like for Christians to live out the reality, to walk out the truth that they are light in the Lord, it brings us to this issue of what is it to testify to the light? What is it to be sons of light in the context of the darkness? What does that look like? And that's what is kind of behind this excursus. I've called this testifying to the light. And last time I identified what I think are some of the primary challenges to this issue of light testifying in the darkness. And I mentioned that in order, if we just take the metaphor of light and darkness, in order for light to impact the darkness, it has to actually enter into the darkness. It has to be present in the darkness in order to dispel the darkness. In other words, merely the description of light in the darkness does not dispel the darkness. In fact, the description of light in the darkness will allow the darkness, in a sense, to process and understand light within the context of the darkness. It won't be confronted with light. It will merely hear a description of light. So light has to be brought into the darkness as the first part of this dispelling of the darkness. And the light has come into the world in the person of Christ. Well, we have become light in the Lord. His light in the world is in His saints. His light in the world is in His people. And it's not, again, simply that we describe Him in the darkness, but that we actually manifest Him in the darkness. But because the light is coming into the darkness, light as a foreign thing to the darkness, that light that is introduced into the darkness has to confront the darkness in the sense of being interpreted and made intelligible to the darkness. Well, that was kind of the metaphor that I worked with last time. And so I said there are really kind of three challenges in this thing of testifying to the light in the context of a dark world. The first is that we have to know Jesus. And again, not just knowing Him in a way that we can describe Him, but to actually be His life and light in the world, to bear His fragrance in the world. In a very real way, Jesus' design was that His people would be Him in the world. And that's why He says the world will respond to you as it responded to me. If they embrace my instruction, if they embrace me, they'll embrace you. If they persecuted and pressed me away, they will do the same with you. Because again, His people are in this world as Him in the world, sharing in His life and therefore being the light in the world. So we have to know Jesus in a living way by virtue of union with Him by the Spirit. And the second thing, though, because again, we are bearing the light in the darkness, we have to, in a certain sense, understand the darkness. We have to meet the darkness as it is. To use Paul's expression, we become all things to all men. We can't just use Christian jargon and Christian terminology. We have to actually testify to the light as the light really is. And that means seeking to convey, confront the darkness with the light, but convey the truth of the light to the darkness. We have to interpret the darkness or interpret the light to the darkness. And that means that we have to know people. We have to know how they think. We have to understand our audience. We have to know what they believe. What is the frame of reference? Because again, we all live in our minds. What do people think? What do they understand? What is the perspective that they're coming from? And then finally, I said, thirdly, we have to know the scripture. Because the dawning of the light confronting the darkness, that again is the result of, that takes place through our conformity to Christ. How does our conformity to Christ take place? It doesn't take place in a vacuum. It takes place through all the means that God has ordained, but at the center of that is the revelation of Jesus the Messiah in the scriptures. In other words, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, and the Spirit is the one who does that work of transformation, but the Spirit does it by testifying to and communicating to us and forming and perfecting in us the life of Christ himself. Remember in the upper room, Jesus said, the Spirit who comes will be the Spirit of me. The Spirit who comes will take what is mine and give it to you. He will testify of me. He will convey to you not just information about me, but the very truth of me. He will impart me to you as the Spirit of the Messiah, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that work of imparting Christ to people points to the centrality of the scriptures, the central role of the scriptures. The Spirit does not impart Christ in a vacuum, but he imparts by illumining our minds. He imparts the Christ revealed in the scriptures. Well, this raises the question that was even asked of me by a couple of different people. Okay, it's all fine and good that we need to know the scriptures and we need to know the Christ of the scriptures. We need to be following or have the Spirit lead us into that truth. How do we know that's happening? If everybody has his own understanding, everybody has his own view, everybody has his own convictions, how do we know that it's the Spirit leading us into this truth? How do we know that we are discerning the scriptures as the Spirit intends? And I just want to point out a couple of things very quickly in that regard, because it is a million-dollar question. How do we know that we're being illumined to the light of the Word by the Spirit? Well, the obvious first principle is that the Spirit interacts with and communicates the truth of the Scriptures as they really are. He deals with the Scriptures as they really are. Not in the way that people would naturally think. And there are a myriad of ways in which people view the scriptures. From, you know, a user's manual for living a successful life, to a theological treatise, to a collection of propositions and truisms that help us to kind of put together a set of morals and ethics, or a collection of propositions that construct a systematic theology for us. There are all kinds of ways in which people view the scripture. But the scriptures themselves show us that what they fundamentally are is the account of God's purposes for his world, as those purposes are accomplished in Jesus, the Messiah. The scriptures are telling a story. Not a fable, not something that's not true, but story in the sense that they are communicating, they are revealing and explaining and developing and commenting on the purpose that God has for the world that he's created. That ultimately finds itself realized, that purpose finding itself realized in connection with the Messiah himself. Jesus himself. That's how Jesus can say, these are the scriptures that testify of me. Talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Wherever you see the scriptures referenced in the New Testament, they're talking about the Old Testament scriptures. There were no New Testament scriptures associated with the writings, you know, the speaking and the record that's in the New Testament. The scriptures are the account from the creation to the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus said all of that testifies of me. If you knew the scriptures, you would know me. And that tells us also that there is a very important relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, if we want to speak in that sort of way. The Old Testament are the scriptures that record God's purposes for the world and how those are to be realized again in relation to this messianic figure who is to come. The New Testament scriptures are the account of the fact that those promises of God bound up in this coming messianic figure have been fulfilled in the man, the person, Jesus of Nazareth. And how those things have been fulfilled, and what are the implications and outcome of that fulfillment. So that tells us the relationship that exists between the two testaments, and that's very important because people often have all sorts of different ideas about how to deal with the Old Testament versus the New Testament. It's very common in our day for people to think, well, the Old Testament is for the Jews. It doesn't pertain to us. We're Christians. The New Testament is where we see Jesus. The New Testament is where we understand what this thing of the Christian religion is all about. And so we give people New Testaments, or we give them the Gospel of John, or whatever we do, and we tell them, here, go find out who Jesus is. And yet if we read the Gospels, as you hear me say all the time, and you know if you've read the Gospels, they themselves are building the case that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, is the one all the scriptures have been talking about. Matthew begins announcing Jesus by saying what? Jesus of Nazareth, son of David, son of Abraham. And when he creates his genealogy, he constructs it in a stylized way around a series of 14 generations. Right? From Abraham to David, from David to Babylon, from Babylon to the Messiah. He constructs Jesus' genealogy around the history, the high points of the history recorded in the scriptures and their messianic significance. The gospel writers are not introducing some new guy named Jesus. They're showing that this person is, in fact, the one all the scriptures have been speaking of. This is the way in which the scripture understands and presents itself. So if we don't start from that vantage point, then already we're off base in saying, is the Spirit leading out my understanding? Am I really coming to understand the scriptures as they really are? That testimony of Jesus is the overarching message of the scriptures. That's the message that the Spirit illumines as he witnesses to Jesus the Messiah. That's how the Spirit causes us to know Jesus through the scriptures. Well, as we flesh out then some particular principles in that regard, the first thing that we have to say, if we're going to say, what is my confidence that I'm actually being led by the Spirit in my understanding of the scriptures? Am I really understanding them properly? Well, the first thing then ought to be obvious, which is that we recognize the overarching, the comprehensive Christ-centeredness of all the scriptures. And Christ-centered, not in the sense that we can find 8, 10, 12, 20 verses or passages in the Old Testament that are messianic. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 6, whatever it happens to be. A handful of verses that we can say, see, here are proof texts concerning this Messiah who is to come. It's not Christ-centered in that way. It's Christ-centered in the very fabric of the Old Testament scriptures, and that's what I'm primarily talking about here. The revelation of Christ is incarnate in the process of history that the scriptures record. The Old Testament is recording, it's the account of God's purposes for the world and the outworking of those purposes that are all bound up in the person of the Messiah. That's the sense in which all the scriptures are Christ-centered. flowing out of that then is the importance of reading the scripture in its own right. Reading it as it itself is, according to its own way of speaking, its own genre, its concerns, the things that it's talking about, the case that it's building, the way it presents its arguments, its manner of speech. Rather than through a system, a tradition, a confession, what my father told me, what my pastor told me. In other words, we're coming to the scriptures, if you will, with as much as possible a blank slate. We're letting it talk to us and tell us what it is, who it is. We need to let it speak. We need to hear its voice, not the voice of a confession, the voice of a tradition, the voice of Martin Luther, the voice of John Piper, whoever it might be. Not the voice of our tradition or our denomination or a system of theology. And certainly not the voice in our own head. We have to let it build its own case. We have to get to know it, just like you would get to know a person. A person you've never spoken to before, you sit down and you listen to them. And you ask them questions and you listen. And it takes time. And it takes work. But over time, you get to know that person. And you get to understand what that person means by what he or she says. And the expressions they use. And how their body language works. It's not just about hearing words and getting out your dictionary. It's about learning how that person communicates. And we have to do the same thing with the scripture. Understanding the organic, holistic Christ-centeredness of the scripture, the way in which the scripture is Christ-centered, and I'm again referring particularly to the Old Testament. Secondly, letting the scripture teach us. Are we coming to it in its own right? Are we letting it teach us, or are we imposing on it what we've already presumed? And then the third thing, and this is very important, this for me was a huge issue many years ago, is coming to recognize the importance of reading and interpreting the scriptures in the way that Jesus and the New Testament writers did. The New Testament, as I said, is simply giving us a record of how the scriptures have been fulfilled. God's promises have been fulfilled in this person, Jesus of Nazareth. And now what are the implications and outcome of that? So the New Testament is everywhere interacting with the scriptures. How do Jesus and the New Testament writers interact with the scriptures? Because if these are inspired men, putting Jesus even aside, he didn't write anything, but the writers were, in a sense, interpreters of Jesus. But if we take just the New Testament writers, if we start with the premise that these men were inspired by the Spirit, then the way in which they read and understood the scriptures is the way in which the scriptures should be read and understood. And so when we're reading through the New Testament and we come to passages where the Old Testament is alluded to or cited, we should be saying, how is this writer understanding the scripture? What is he doing with this? How is he correlating this with the person and the work of Jesus himself? And this, in our time, particularly becomes problematic within these various traditions that uphold this idea of a literal reading of the scripture. And I would call it a literalistic reading. To me, literal simply means what the scripture really literally means. What does it literally mean by what it says? But there is a view of a literal view of the scripture that says that we have to take a verse or a statement or a passage exactly as it sits, and that's it. We can't look beyond it. We can't do anything other than grammatical and technical analysis of that verse. And that becomes very difficult, and it becomes very problematic, because we see how the New Testament writers are using the scriptures, the Old Testament, in ways that defile that sort of, or defy that sort of literal reading. You have Paul using Hosea's arguments about God's restoration of the two houses of Israel to prove his thesis of God's long-standing purpose for the Gentiles. You have the author of Hebrews using Psalm 2, an enthronement psalm, to prove his argument about Jesus' priesthood. And there's nothing about the priesthood in Psalm 2, just like there's nothing about the Gentiles in Hosea 1 and 2. Over and over and over again, the New Testament writers are using the scriptures in a way that if we go back and look at those passages, we say, wait a minute, I don't think that's what the writer was talking about back in this book in the Old Testament. And it's such a problem that some have, who hold to this kind of literalistic way of reading the scripture, some have gone so far as to say, well, the New Testament writers were inspired. They were enabled by the Spirit to find meanings in the scriptures that aren't really the contextual meaning. They were led by the Spirit. They can do that, but you can't. You're not inspired by the Spirit. Now, obviously, on the face of it, that makes no sense. But that's an explanation that is given, is, well, they could find things in the text that aren't really there. But since they were led by the Spirit, they can do that. And it's not untrue. But if you arrived at those kinds of understandings from your own study, then you've got a problem because you're not inspired. So essentially, the Spirit led the writers to have an insight into the scriptures, but he doesn't intend for anybody else to have that. But this is part of the problem that we have. And again, this is a core principle. Does my understanding of the New Testament, as I read the New Testament, and I see what Paul does with Hosea, and I see what the author of Hebrews does, and I see what these writers are doing with the Old Testament scriptures, can I say I understand exactly what they're doing? And I understand how they're not taking it out of context. And I understand how they're building their arguments. You see, if we're thinking the way the New Testament writers did as they're interacting with the scriptures, that tells us we're on the right track. So the New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures is key to our understanding. And we can't just say, well, Paul knew what he was talking about, but I have no idea. But that's okay. He was inspired. Do we read and think and understand the scriptures in the way that Jesus understood them, in the way that his interpreters and his disciples understood and used the scriptures? Well, that brings us then to what I mentioned in closing last time I wanted to do today, because I think this helps us to kind of get at this issue maybe in a more focused or clarifying sort of way. What does this look like in terms of our witness, our testimony in the world? And one of the great challenges, I think, and I don't know if any of you have looked at this at all or have any Jewish friends or listened to any Jewish speakers or rabbinical teaching or anything, but one of the million-dollar questions that comes up a lot is, why is it that Jews don't typically find Jesus to be their Messiah? Now, I'm not talking about cultural Jews or secular Jews or atheistic Jews. I'm talking about devout, scripture-believing Jews. I'm talking about Jews who very much believe in a promise of a Messiah. Jews who have a messianic hope. Why don't they find Jesus to be the Messiah? Jews who know the scriptures, Jews who believe the scriptures, Jews who find the promise of a Messiah in the scriptures. Why don't they believe that Jesus is the Messiah? And I think that this puts its finger on both a way of reading the scriptures that is incorrect, but also the failure of the Christian community to bear accurate witness to Jesus as the Messiah. Very often, what Jews see and hear, what they see the presentation of Jesus that Jews discern from Christians doesn't in any way fit with their understanding of the Messiah promised in the scriptures. And that's partly their fault, but it's also largely our fault. The Jesus that a lot of Christianity promotes and embraces is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. We don't recognize that because we're largely ignorant of the Scriptures. We don't really know what the Scriptures say about Jesus other than in the New Testament, perhaps Paul's doctrine of justification or Jesus dying for sinners. But other than that, we don't really know. And Jews who are interacting with the Scriptures, Tanakh, the Old Testament Scriptures, and are not reading through the lens of the New Testament, say this Messiah we find in the Bible is not this Jesus that you guys are talking about. There are some key objections. There's a whole bunch. And again, you can't, even among observant Jews, you can't say that they all hold this view or that view or whatever. I had a Jewish man one time years ago. I was asking him just, you know, what is your position of this congregation on the Messiah and the idea of the Messiah? And he said, well, some believe in a Messiah, some don't. Some, believe that Messiah speaks to just a metaphor for a Messiah. Messianic age to come. Some believe a literal person who will be the Messiah. He said, but Jews don't do doctrine in the way that Christians tend to think about things. He said, I can give you an example. He said, if you had three Jews stranded on an island, they'd build four synagogues. They'd build one for each one of them and then one that none of them would have anything to do with. He said, Jews don't agree on doctrine. They all have different views about things. So this is not going to be a one-size-fits-all, is what I'm saying. But these are common objections that you hear from Jewish people where they say, here's why we don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? And again, it's partly their fault, largely our fault. The first thing that you hear is a very common objection is that the Scriptures present a Messiah who is a man. The son of Abraham and the son of David. And this son of God stuff, deity in the flesh, they regard to be blasphemous. God is spirit, God is one, God is not a man, right? The Scriptures say that he should change his mind. God is not a man. So the whole notion of incarnation is utterly foreign to Judaism and the way that it reads the Old Testament Scripture. And the truth is, there's not a single verse in the Old Testament that I found that says the Messiah will be the incarnation of Israel's God. The Messiah will be divine. And people say, oh, but you know, he's the Son of God. Son of God does not mean divine. We tend to think it does. If you can prove this title Son of God, then you prove that Jesus is divine. But Israel was the Son of God. David was Son of God. Solomon was God's son, right? The Scripture speaks in that sort of a way. Adam was son of God, and none of them were deity. Son of God does not mean deity in the nature of the case. We tend to think when we hear those objections, we think the way to answer that is to try to find proof texts that say Jesus is divine. But Jews don't care what you show them from the New Testament. They don't care because they see Christianity as a different religion. They want you to show them from the Scriptures. And there is no Scripture that says that God will come into the world as a man. Now, this is a difficult challenge, and I'm not saying it's an easy thing to resolve, but the answer is not to use Trinitarian proof text, because that's a Jew doesn't care about that. He sees all of that as Christian innovation. Ultimately, we have to use the Scriptures to show how it is that what God promised about himself in relation to this purpose for the world has become yea and amen in Jesus himself. And I'm just going to throw this out. This doesn't answer everything, but this is the direction in which I think the Scriptures support that understanding of deity with respect to the Messiah. The issue that the scriptures, certainly that the gospels make clear, is that we establish this idea of God in human flesh, not by Trinitarian arguments, but by the promise of God that he would return to Zion and again take his place with his people. We saw this in the Gospel of John. If you go back to Isaiah 40, what is the promise of the forerunner? The forerunner would come and announce Yahweh's return to Zion. The Lord himself will arise. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of him who bring good news, who proclaims your God reigns. Yahweh would return to Zion in connection with the exile and in his departure. He left the temple. The temple was torn down. Yahweh was going to return, and a forerunner would herald his coming. The Lord himself will come. Right? Even the promise that you find in the post-exilic prophets in Malachi, the Lord himself whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Well, John the Baptist, the Gospels show us, was that forerunner. And how did he announce Yahweh's coming, Yahweh's return to Zion? In Jesus of Nazareth, anointed with Yahweh's Spirit. See, that's how we have to begin to work these things out. You can't just use Trinitarian arguments. But how do the scriptures build the case for the Messiah as himself embodying Yahweh's return to Zion? How does he embody the Lord himself? That's where we begin to answer these questions of incarnation. That's how the Gospels do it. A second objection that Jewish people have is this idea of a second coming. When the Jews read the scriptures, they see what the scriptures show. One coming. The Messiah comes, does the messianic work, and initiates the messianic age and the messianic kingdom. John the Baptist spoke very much in that way. Behold the Lamb of God, he's come, his winnowing fork is in his hand, he'll thoroughly clear his threshing floor, burn the chaff with fire, gather the wheat into the barn. And later on John said, are you the one or should we expect another one? Because the prophets painted a picture of a cataclysm at a point in time. The day of Yahweh, Yahweh's return to judge and to do this work through his Messiah. And dispensational theology, and most American Christians are dispensational in this sense, has created or has exacerbated the problem by the whole notion of a delayed kingdom. And on top of that, the idea of a two separate kind of Christ events or Christ works. He came the first time as the suffering lamb. He comes back the next time as the royal king, son of David, Lion of Judah. So the first time he came to die, the second time he comes to take his throne and reign and establish his kingdom. That idea of a delayed kingdom, the Jews look at that and they say, that doesn't make any sense. That's not how the scriptures speak. How do we demonstrate, again, the fact of the one coming of the Messiah and the establishing of the messianic kingdom in the light of what we see in the world today? Light dawning in the darkness. Is there a sense in which we can talk about a second coming? Well, I think we should use the scriptural language of parousia, a manifesting. But we've created this theology of a first work, and then Jesus comes back, and now he starts his kingdom. Now he starts to reign. Now he's the Lion of Judah. Now he's the Son of David on his throne. And Jews say, we don't see that in the scriptures, because it's not in the scriptures. It's an innovation that we've put in place. A third objection that they have is around this idea of resurrection. Now, there are many Jews who don't even believe in an afterlife at all. But among those who hold to a doctrine of resurrection, they understand the scriptures to speak, a la Daniel 12 and other places, a resurrection that is the great event that marks the end of the present age and initiates the Olam Haba, the age to come. The Messianic Age and the Messianic Kingdom. So the transition from the age that is to the Messianic Age is resurrection. But because it's a resurrection that pertains not just to the Messiah, but to the whole world of men, and specifically to God's people, it's a resurrection that pertains to God's entire household. They say, even if you can somehow argue for the resurrection of this guy Jesus, that still doesn't fit the scriptural bill. It's a resurrection in the middle of the age. How do we know it's the middle of the age? Well, because I don't see anybody else resurrected. I don't see the house of Israel resurrected. You see what I'm getting at? They don't see these things revealed in their scriptures. How do we explain how their hope of the culmination of the age in the resurrection of Messiah and the resurrection of God's people to be yea and amen in the Messiah in the context of the world that we now inhabit, where we don't see people raised from the dead? If we can't address these sorts of issues, then it doesn't do any good to show them a verse from the New Testament here or there, because they don't care about that. A fourth thing is that the Jews understand the Messiah to be a political figure. And by that, I mean that Messiah is the King of Israel. They look at the Christian Jesus and they see a religious guru who presides over a private personal salvation and gets people saved so that they can go off to heaven when they die. And they say, that's not the Messiah of the scriptures. They see Messiah's work as pertaining to this physical world, not a spiritual deliverance that enables people to escape the world and go to into a disembodied eternity called heaven. And again, saints, if we're familiar with the Old Testament, we have to say the Jews are right. That's what the scriptures say. When Messiah comes, he will rule the nations. He will establish a kingdom that fills the earth. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. And all the nations will come to Yahweh in Zion. And that through his Messiah, they will know him and they will worship him. And he will rule the world. He is the king. When the early church went around proclaiming the good news, Jesus is Lord, they weren't saying he's in charge of your personal life. You have to obey him. You have to do what he says. That wasn't the point. Jesus is Lord means Jesus is King. And that was a statement of accountability for the world of men and for the rulers. I've said it many times. That's what got Paul thrown in prison, not telling people how they could get forgiven and go to heaven when they died. People at that time, regardless of their religion, had a sense, most had a sense of the immortality of the soul and that they were going to go off into some spiritual bliss when they died. For Paul to have another version of that wouldn't have offended anybody. But when he said, Jesus is Lord, good news, there is a king. And you look at even at Thessalonica, what was it that was brought as a charge against these men? The Thessalonian men said, these guys are preaching another king other than Caesar. That's what got Paul in trouble. Because the scriptures paint a picture of a Messiah who is king, who establishes and rules a kingdom. In that sense, he's a political figure, not politics, maybe in the sense that we understand it. But the Messiah presented in the scriptures is one who would come and he would fight the decisive battle that would defeat the powers that had subjugated God's people and undermined his kingdom. And they would liberate the people from that power. The Messiah would do that. He would come and fight that great battle. And then he would gather the liberated captives back to Zion. If you listen to Jews talk about, you ask them, what is it that you're looking for in the Messiah? These are the things they'll say. Well, the scriptures say he's going to come. And he's going to defeat the enemies of our God. And he's going to liberate the people of Israel from that. And he's going to bring them back to the land of Israel. And it's going to bring about, again, in the Old Testament scriptures, the end of Israel's exile from their God. It would end their exile from their God. It would end their exile because God would bring the forgiveness of sin. What was the reason for the exile? Israel had broken the covenant. And so they were looking for, when Yahweh returned, when he did this work in his Messiah, he would forgive them. He would deal with the violation. He would purge them. He would renew the covenant. He would regather them to his dwelling place, and he would return to his dwelling place. And he would be there with them. I am your God, you are my people. This is what the scriptures say. And so it would involve the restoring of the sanctuary. Messiah can't come until the temple is rebuilt. Every Jew will say Messiah will, well, not that he can't come till it's built, but Messiah will be involved in the building or restoring of the temple. Why? Because he prepares the way for Yahweh to come back in his Shekinah glory or however, but he's going to come back and take his place in his dwelling. A third temple. Messiah will be associated with the temple. And through that great messianic work, there will be the ushering in of the kingdom of God and the messianic age. The age of peace, the age of the knowledge of God, the age of forgiveness. 70 weeks are ordained for your people to finish transgression, to seal up vision, to bring in everlasting righteousness, right? This is what the Jews are looking for. And they look at the world and they say, we don't see any of that. Jesus, the man Jesus, didn't fulfill any of those things. He didn't rebuild the temple. In fact, the temple was torn down because of him. He didn't bring Yahweh back to Zion. He didn't liberate the people of Israel from their enemies. The Romans crushed them. Jesus was just another failed claimant to be the Messiah who brought the wrath of Rome down upon the heads of the people of Israel. That's what they see. And then the final one, and I'm just going to touch on this briefly. This is one of the most difficult ones. And that's how the Jews stand in relation to the scriptures and specifically to this idea of Torah, law. Jews hold to the eternality of Torah. And Torah technically is the 5 books of Moses, but at the heart of that is the law of Moses, the covenant at Sinai. And they see in this thing called Christianity something that has set aside Torah, set aside the Sinai covenant, and introduced a new something called a new covenant. And we've made the problem worse because of how we do this law grace thing. And we say, oh, yes, Sinai was a law covenant. The new covenant with Jesus is a grace covenant. Different kind of covenant, different kind of principle. And so it's not only just the setting aside of Torah that is very offensive to them, but it's saying that Torah was set aside for something better or something greater. Whatever Jews have different views about what salvation looks like. They have different views about even whether there's an afterlife. But they almost uniformly, and I say almost, I have to speak in generalities, they view Torah as eternal. because it's not just rules that God gave to people. It is the revelation of God himself. Torah is heaven come to earth. And you remember when we did our thing on law, we talked about Torah, instruction, disclosure, revelation. Torah is God present in the world. And it doesn't call for moral perfection on people's part. It sets in front of them who God is and who they are as those who share in God's image and likeness. So Torah cannot go away because it defines for human beings what it is to be authentically human. What it is for them to, in a sense, live out the reality of heaven in this world, to live out the life of God in this world. It is God present in the world. How can that be done away unless you excise God from the world? Torah is heaven come to earth. And because we do all this law grace thing and we say, oh, it's two different ways to get saved. And we say, okay, well, you know, the Sinai was a law covenant. And so the Jews were under law. And so therefore they were legalists who were trying to earn their own way into heaven. And we impose all these ideas that are really not the way Jews think and not even the way the scriptures deal with these ideas. And so we make Jews legalists who are trying to earn their salvation because they're under a law covenant. Aren't we glad we're now under a grace covenant? And if you think that's not the case, just look at the way people interact with Paul's arguments concerning law and grace. Paul's arguments concerning the law. Paul's interaction with the Judaizers. We say the Judaizers, because of their concern with Torah and with circumcision, they were legalists. They were trying to convince people you need to earn your salvation. And really what the Judaizers, they were Jewish followers of Jesus who were trying to understand the transformation of God's covenant household in the light of Jesus the Messiah. The very first reference in Paul's writings to justification by faith is in Galatians, and he's talking about the problem of table fellowship among Jews and Gentiles, how we recognize the people of God. It's not about how an individual person gets saved. Is it by works? Is it by law? Is it by grace? That's not the issue. It's the transformation that has happened in the Messiah. Now, I don't want to say a whole lot more than that, and maybe I've just confused and stirred the pot. But when Jews say this idea of a law covenant, a grace covenant, and Sinai going away, Torah going away, in favor of something that's just called believe in Jesus and you go to heaven, that's not the scriptural picture of Messiah and the renewing of the covenant and the restoring, the exaltation of Torah in relation to the Messiah. So we've got a lot of unpacking to do, a lot of sorting out, a lot of listening, clarifying. This would not be an easy task to sort out. But our own grid, our own sense of things isn't going to do it. And if we say, oh, well, you're just, you know, Jews are legalists. They're trying to earn their salvation. They don't even think in that way. That's not how it works. Torah is as much about grace in the minds of Jews because it's the disclosure of God. It's the way in which people live an authentic life. It's not about a bunch of rules so that you can be perfect and go to heaven. All of that to say then, to the extent that we've lost the Jewishness of the scriptures and of the gospel, we have lost the ability to convey to Jews the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. And you've heard me say it many times. Increasingly over the church, period of church history, the church has gotten farther and farther and farther away from its Jewish roots. And to the extent that we don't even know these scriptures anymore, we're not even reading Jesus or the New Testament documents through this Jewish salvation history. Jesus came to the people of Israel and he spoke to them as Israelites, as himself an Israelite. And he dealt with these issues in a way that made sense to his Jewish countrymen. Not that it doesn't pertain to Gentiles, but we've stripped all of the Jewish salvation history out of the picture and we just make Jesus a guy who died for sinners. And we don't have a context for understanding any of these things. And certainly to a Jew who looks at the Messiah through the Jewish scriptures, how do we communicate? We're not even in the same planet. You see what I'm saying? And this isn't about just becoming apologists to Jews. This is about us really knowing the Jesus of the Scriptures. Because if we know the Jesus of the Scriptures, then we can answer Jewish objections, just like we can answer Gentile objections. It's interesting to me, and with this, then I'll give you a kind of what I think, again, I've hinted at, is the approach that we need to take. So many Christians, and this is now where we can say, okay, well, the Jews are misreading their own scriptures. Their understanding of how these things would be fulfilled in the Messiah is wrong. Well, so many Christians read the Old Testament the same way the Jews do. We say, yes, it's about a physical return to a physical land. Yes, it's about a physical temple being built in Jerusalem. Yes, it's about all of those things. And the Jews read their scriptures and they say, Messiah hasn't come. We're waiting for the Messiah because none of these things have happened. And so many Christians say, well, you're right. They haven't happened, but they're going to happen in the future at the second coming. And they say, but we don't believe in a second coming. Therefore, Jesus can't be the Messiah, and then we're stuck. Because we say, you're right, the kingdom's in the future. You're right, Messiah's going to sit on the throne in the future. You're right, they're going to build a temple in the future. You're right, all the Jews are going to come back to Jerusalem. You're right. But that's all going to happen when Jesus comes back. We don't believe in two comings of the Messiah. Well, how do we answer this? I think the easiest way, and again, I'm just speaking in generalities. I'm not answering all the questions. I think if we look at Paul, his own experience, not only in his own coming to the knowledge of Jesus as the Messiah, but even in the way he proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah, we have a good clue, a good sense of how to approach this problem of witness to Jewish people. Paul was a devout, thoroughly indoctrinated Jew. He knew the scriptures inside and out. And just like a rabbi today, he would say, I don't find in Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah of the scriptures. And it wasn't until he was confronted with the glorified Messiah on the road to Damascus that he came to realize that for all his insight and knowledge and scholarship, he really was blind. You know, you have his blindness that he's taken into Damascus and the scales fall from. Remember that whole, all that physical imagery speaks to the blindness of the man who thought he saw. Well, what was Paul's process? Did Paul say, these scriptures are not true? What the scripture said about Messiah and what Messiah would do and what Messiah would be, all of that's not true. I'm going to throw my Tanakh, my scriptures, in the trash. No, Paul's transformation, Paul's eureka moment, was Paul beginning to realize that he had to rethink the truth of the scriptures and what they promised in the light of what had taken place with Jesus of Nazareth. You see, it wasn't that the scriptures were wrong. It wasn't that the Jewish expectation of triumph and victory and liberation and in gathering and temple and Yahweh's return to Zion and kingdom and reign and the knowledge of God flooding the earth. It wasn't that any of that was wrong. God hadn't lied. He wasn't misrepresenting things. The scriptures were not deceiving anybody. But the way in which the Jews expected those things to come about was not how it actually had happened. And Paul had to rethink all of those things in the light of Jesus. And that's how then he began to proclaim Jesus to his countrymen. If you look at Acts 13, where he goes into the synagogue in Pisidian in Antioch, what does he do? He starts running these Jewish, knowledgeable, observant, faithful people who believe Torah. He starts running them through the whole scriptural salvation history. He's not telling them anything they don't know. He's reminding them of what Israel is, who they are, what God has been doing, what God's been promising, how this whole thing's been working towards their hope to come in Messiah. And then he begins to show them point by point how all of what God said has indeed become yea and amen in Jesus. That's how Paul did this work. Well, if that's the way that you have to communicate with Jewish people, guess what? We have to be able to run them through their scriptures and show them holistically, organically, how Jesus is the Messiah. That's how Paul did it. The problem was not that the scriptures had misrepresented anything. It was the way in which Jesus, as the Messiah, had done the messianic work. He had come, as the Jews expect, he had come and fought and won the great battle against the enemies of God and his kingdom and his people. But not the enemies of Rome or Babylon or Iran, but the enemies of sin and death, the true enemies. And he fought and won that battle not by raising an army, but by self-giving love. By giving himself to allow the power of sin and death, this alienation, this curse, this estrangement from God, this cursed, allowing these things to do their worst against him and triumphing over them by his cross. This is the language of Paul in Colossians, isn't it? He triumphed over them by his cross. He allowed them to do their worst against him. He bore that brunt of sin and death, triumphing over them. He fought the great battle that Messiah was to fight. He fought the great battle. And by that triumph, Jesus liberated the captives, just as the prophets said Messiah would. He liberated the captives. And he ended Israel's exile by addressing the violation and the unfaithfulness of the nation that had brought it about in the first place. Jesus embodied Israel in himself for the sake of Israel. This is the whole point of his baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, Israel was the beloved son in whom the Spirit dwelt. This is my son, anointed with the Spirit. And he goes out into the wilderness to re-endure in himself Israel's own time of testing at the hands of the serpent, and he prevails as Yahweh's faithful son. Jesus embodies Israel in himself for the sake of Israel, in order to reconstitute Israel in himself. Hence 12 apostles, the rebuilding of the 12-fold house of Israel. And in that way, then, to enable Israel to fulfill its calling to the world, that the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas, that all the nations will come to Yahweh at his holy mountain. That's Isaiah 2. They'll come to his dwelling place, Mount Zion, his sanctuary. Well, in Isaiah 11, where is that place? It's the Messiah himself. All the nations come to him. And Jesus reconciled covenant father and son. He brought Israel back to Zion by embodying faithful Israel in himself. He returned Israel to her God in himself. And in the same way, he embodied Yahweh's return to his people, not just by the incarnation, but by his cross. He reconciled father and son. He was Yahweh's return to his people, and he brought the people back. He's both sides of the covenant, right? And so also he did inaugurate Yahweh's kingdom, and he did take the throne of David as king over all the earth. How does Peter end his sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. And he contrasts him with David in the fact that David even spoke of a son who would take his throne, who would not be overcome by death. And he says, that's the one. That's the one. He is Lord in Christ. And this promise is not just for you, the people of Israel, but for all whom he will gather to himself. Right? Go back and read Peter's Pentecost sermon in the light of the things I'm talking about. Peter's talking to Jews who have an understanding of Messiah and what he would do, and he's saying he's done, this man Jesus has done all of that, even settled by his resurrection from the dead. And his resurrection is not just his, but those, it is the general resurrection that the scriptures spoke of, in the sense that now in the Messiah, this new Israel that he's reconstituting in himself, Jew and Gentile, a new household, a new covenant household, are those who share in his resurrection. We don't see it in people, their bodies being raised from the dead, but we see it in the reality of the kingdom as new creation. And that's how I want to end. This work of God that in which we can say Jesus is the Messiah, it has to be understood in the light of what it is that Jesus really accomplished and how it exists in the context of this already but not yet. How can we say that the resurrection of the Messiah and his people has already happened and yet, in a sense, it hasn't? How can we say that he has fought the decisive battle and defeated the enemies of God and yet we still see enmity? How can we say, in a sense, that the light has dawned and yet darkness still exists? You see, when a Jew looks around the world, just as a Gentile looks around the world, they say all things continue as they have from the beginning of the world. Where is this fulfillment? Where is the decisive battle being won? Where is the liberation of the captives? Where is the ingathering of God's people? Where is the restoring of the sanctuary? Where is Yahweh's return to Zion? Where's the great messianic accomplishment? We don't see it anywhere. That's what we have to explain. Jesus has fulfilled all that the scriptures promised of Messiah and the messianic age. If we understand the gospel, the good news, then we know that's the case and we can explain that. I've said it again many times. Ask your Christian friends, family, whatever, what is the relationship between the gospel and the kingdom of God? If they can't answer that in a scriptural way, then they don't know what the gospel is and they don't know what the kingdom of God is. And if they say, well, wait a minute, the gospel is how people get saved. The kingdom of God is the millennium. Mark introduces Jesus as going throughout the land of Israel and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Good news, people of Israel. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And if he's proclaiming that message, it's telling the Jews, at the very least, if this guy's not the Messiah is right behind him. But the gospel was the good news that the time of the kingdom has come. What kingdom? The kingdom God's been promising since Genesis 1. If we don't get that right, we don't know what the gospel is. The gospel is not, let me give you four spiritual laws to tell you how you can be forgiven and go to heaven. That's not the gospel. How an individual person can be reconciled to God and be saved, if we want to use that terminology, is an implication of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is that God has inaugurated his kingdom in his Son. The kingdom that means defeat of enemies, liberation of captives, restoring of his people, resurrection from the dead, the renewing of the sanctuary, the establishing of Yahweh's reign over the earth. Jesus is Lord. The good news of the kingdom. That's our charge, saints. That's what it is to be light in the darkness. And next week, what I want to do just to finish is to draw out some of these same understandings with respect to the challenges that we have with our Gentile friends and neighbors. Even many people who call themselves Christians. What does it mean to testify to the light in the darkness of our general culture? There's a unique challenge with Jewish people, but there's a challenge with Gentile people as well, non-Jews. Let's close in prayer then. Father, I know there's a lot in this. I know that some of it may seem confusing. I pray that it will not confuse us, but it will provoke us in a good way. That we will recognize the great privilege and the high calling that we have to know Jesus the Messiah. Not just for the sake of our own faith, but for the sake of our testimony in the world. If we are light as He is light, and we are to be light in the present darkness, then we must know Him. And we must be able to show from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. And that brings a unique challenge to Jews who hold the Scripture in such high regard, and rightly so. Jews who pore over the Scriptures and have a very precious and earnest messianic hope. And I pray, Father, that You would give us a sense of urgency, a sense of earnestness, a sense of great delight in the privilege that we have to be light in the darkness. As Paul said, the God who commanded light to penetrate the darkness has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of His own glory that is in the face of Christ. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And that is the light that we bring into the world. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to be earnest. To carry out this stewardship with all eagerness, with all joy. Laboring, as Paul said, becoming all things to all people, that we would win some. What a glorious thing when people can come to see the light of Your glory in the face of the Messiah. And that we would have the privilege of being used by You in that work. What a precious gift. Make us suitable instruments of it. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.